themselves as autonomous captains of their own ship and masters of their own fate. The common situations of life usually put that in check, because it's kind of a foolish idea, because so often we see that our lives are not in our control. Things change very rapidly. Even simple travel plans can change very radically as you go out to go someplace and your car is broken down. Or you're planning to go with someone and, well, either they're sick or you're sick and you're not going. And yet man continues to try to achieve some sort of degree of autonomy, thinking that he can control the world around him. And perhaps you can have some success. It's winter, so I'm sure you like turning the dial up on your thermostat or getting a fire going and warming up the inside of your home. In the summer, I know you like to turn on air conditioning and turn on the fan to cool it down. But you're not in charge of the weather, and it can just simply blow your house away. We're not in charge, though we would like to think we are. Now, maybe you might be successful at manipulating other people to do what you want them to do. But you also will find there's other people who are good at manipulating you to do what they want you to do. You don't believe me? Well, when's the last time you went shopping, you got home with whatever it is you bought, and you realized, I didn't really even want this thing? Or for those who are a little older, and you go to clean out a closet, and you find this thing that you bought years and years ago that you never have used and don't even remember why you bought it. Someone manipulated you. If they can't, I guess there wouldn't be commercials on TV, would there? Or on radio or anything else. We're manipulated. Now this morning we're going to see a contrast between God's absolute ability to control the future and the foolish attempts to do so as the Jewish leaders planned a plot against Jesus. And once again, they're going to be crushed by God's sovereignty. God has a plan. People have plots. And Jesus is going to give directions for preparation of Passover, all of them demonstrating that Jesus is more than just a man. Turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we're going to be looking at that. You might put a marker in Mark 14 and then also Luke 22. We're going to be looking at those parallel passages. Let's start with Matthew 26. Verse 1, and it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Now verse 1 marks this as occurring after Jesus has finished his discourse on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And he would have made this statement either as they're preparing to leave, as they were leaving, or maybe when they got back to Bethany. But it's right after that period of time of the Mount of Olivet discourse. Now, what Jesus says here is fairly simple, and yet it's extremely profound. And before we look at that, though, let me remind you a little bit about the chronology of what has occurred here on just this particular day. It's Wednesday. It's been a very, very long day for Jesus. And it's been fulfilled with a succession of confrontations beginning when Jesus first went into the temple. When he got there, he was confronted by the chief priests and the scribes who challenged him on his authority to teach. That's Matthew 21. They were then followed by the Herodians, who were sent there by the Pharisees, and they were going to try and trap Jesus in a political dilemma. Next came the Sadducees, who foolishly sought to trap Jesus in a theological point about the resurrection, something they did not even understand. Then, finally, the Pharisees came themselves, and they sought to entrap Jesus with a popular theological debate about what is the greatest commandment. Now, in each of these, Jesus demonstrated that these people had no idea what they're talking about, and demonstrated they're actually foolish. After this, he then warned the multitudes and his disciples about these religious leaders, their false teaching, their ungodly lives. Then there's the lament he gives over Jerusalem and its unwillingness to repent and believe. And then in chapters 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse, which we took probably a couple months to get through ourselves. All that took place as he was leaving the temple, going back to Bethany, he's on the Mount of Olives, he's overlooking Jerusalem, those two chapters. Now, Jesus states here, it's going to be 2 days until Passover. Now, the Jews would count a part of the day as the day, so you have the rest of Wednesday, you have Thursday, and Jesus would die on Friday. So after 2 days is Passover, and then he states he's going to die on that day. That's going to be crucified. Now, Jesus has reminded his disciples for quite some time that he is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and be killed. We saw that back in Matthew 16:21. He had said, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and raised up on the third day." Even as early as John 2:19, very early in Jesus' ministry, he had hinted about the crucifixion when he told those who were looking for signs, for attesting miracles, that if they would destroy this temple in 3 days, he says, "I will raise it up." The text then goes on to say he was speaking about the temple of his body. His repeated predictions of his suffering and crucifixion in Jerusalem occur in Matthew 17, Matthew 20, and then the parallel passage in Mark 8, 9, 10, and Luke 9 and 18. Now, in some of those, he's a little more detailed, including describing that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and that they would mock him and they would scourge him. So the coming crucifixion is no surprise to Jesus because it had been revealed to him. Actually, it had been revealed to everyone centuries before. Over in Psalm 22, David described what was going to happen to Messiah. This is 1,000 years prior to it happening. In Psalm 22, verse 1, David wrote what Jesus would actually end up saying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In verses 6 and 8, he goes on and says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Those were things that were said to Jesus while he was on the cross. Verses 16 to 18, "They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's 1,000 years prior. This is already predicted. 300 years later, 700 years before it happened, Isaiah chapter 52, and you can turn there because I'm going to read this whole section. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, and then going through all of 53, Isaiah describes the suffering servant. Says this, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities, therefore I allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's 700 years before it happened, explaining exactly what would happen and why it would happen. And then the angel revealed to Daniel the timing of Messiah's death over 500 years before it happened. And Daniel 9:25 explains, said Messiah the Prince would come at the end of the prophetic 69 weeks described in that chapter. And I pointed out previously that prophecy concluded March 30th, AD 33, Nisan 10. That's the same day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That is him being proclaimed. Verse 26 then states, after this, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. Jesus would be killed after the triumphal entry. You see, there was nothing haphazard about the timing of Jesus' death. He knew it beforehand because it would occur, as Peter described it in Acts 2:23, according to the predetermined and plan and foreknowledge of God. Nothing haphazard here. Here in Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus now gives some information that had not been given before. He states specifically which day it's going to be. After 2 days, the Passover will come, and then he will be crucified. That is a statement of omniscience. It's a statement of sovereignty in declaring the exact day all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in him. It could not come sooner, nor could it come later. The priests had a different idea, though. Proverbs 16:9 states, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that is true of believers and unbelievers alike. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they should have known this truth from their study of the scriptures and from Jewish history and from their own lives. Matthew 26, 3 through 5, and the parallel passages in Mark 14 and Luke 22 reveal their own perverse plot that is going to end up being used by God to accomplish God's own purposes, that which he'd already declared hundreds of years prior. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests, the elders of the people, were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now, this is not something new for them. They had been plotting to kill Jesus from about the middle of his ministry. Over in Matthew 12, 14, it states, but the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him. Why? Because this is their reaction to Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on a Sabbath. They want to kill him. They're trying to figure that out. In John 5, it records that Jesus healed a crippled man at Bethesda, and it was also a Sabbath. And what was their response to this? They were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, it's not just plotting that took place during the course of Jesus' public ministry. There were attempts, actual attempts, to murder him. In John 8, Jesus had another confrontation with these same Jewish leaders. And in that confrontation, toward the end of the debate back and forth, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. Their reaction, they picked up stones to stone him. The text then says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. At an earlier time, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, the people were so incensed at his teaching, they took him to the edge of a cliff and were about to throw him off. The text then says, passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, in both of these cases, it is God's sovereignty at work, because you can't just pass through an angry crowd. You're going to get pummeled by them. You can't suddenly hide yourself in the middle of one. Jesus could not be killed prior to God's perfect timing. Now, the current effort of the chief priests and the Pharisees at plotting Jesus' death extended back more than a month because they had been plotting this since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. If you recall, when we went through that passage, they were not only trying to kill Jesus and figuring out how they could do that, they also planned they were going to kill Lazarus. This is too much evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and that's bad for them because that would cut into their authority and to their very lucrative business in the temple. They wanted to kill them both. But they have a problem. Now, the first would be is that maybe they're too optimistic. Remember, they kept trying to do this, and they kept failing. But as they looked at what was now the opportunity before them, Jesus in Jerusalem, so he's close at hand, the problem is the crowds, the multitudes. The common people liked Jesus. They held him in high esteem. In fact, it was only a few days prior, they were crying out as Jesus entered Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" That's just a couple days forward. This is how the people are acting, so they're afraid of the people. And more specifically, as marked out by Mark and Matthew, is they're specifically afraid these people would riot if they do anything to Jesus publicly. So they have a fear. In fact, they're thinking, well, we're going to have to wait until after the feast is over. So you have Passover, the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to have to wait until the crowds die down. Then maybe we can do this. But they still are plotting to do it. Now, the text states here, they wanted to seize Jesus by stealth. The word dalos is a word meaning deceit, trickery, falsehood. It actually is used for bait for a fish. It's what you bait your hook with to catch a fish. It's deceitful. Fish thinks it's a good thing to eat, and the next thing you know, it's caught and it's eaten. Now, that's one of the reasons it states here that they are meeting in the home of Caiaphas rather than where they normally would meet, which is in the Hall of Hewn Stone, which is adjacent to the temple. That's normally where you meet. That's where the Sanhedrin meet, because they don't want any public attention about what they are doing. Now, this whole idea of stealth, that would be second nature to Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas is the current high priest. He is not in that position because of some Levite heritage. He's in that position because the Romans had made this a political, a puppet position, and they controlled it. Caiaphas was opportunistic. He was sly. He was a manipulator. And by hook and crook, he gained Rome's favor, and he eliminated all of his rivals. So meeting at his home is convenient for him. It's also convenient for his father-in-law, Annas, who had been the previous high priest, and it affords them secrecy away from the crowds, which might overhear something if they're discussing this in the temple courtyard. It also allowed them to meet late into the night, which they would not be able to do if they were in the temple area. Well, they found an accomplice among Jesus' disciples. Now, before we continue on following Luke's chronology, I must quickly mention that Matthew and Mark jump back in time to discuss there in your text about Mary's anointing of Jesus with the nard, breaking the bottle, anointing his head with it, as a tribute and in recognition of his coming burial. Matthew and Mark put this in as a juxtaposition or as a contrast to Judas's greed. Mary is giving, sacrificial, and worshipful of Christ. Judas is the opposite. But in following Luke's chronology, we find that actually happened earlier, as well as when we were working through John. It happened as Jesus first got into Bethany is when it actually happened. But that's why the difference here in the order between the different gospel accounts. Matthew 26, jump down to verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Now Luke 22:3 exposes another driving force in Judas, not just his greed. It states, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. While that is definitely something that indicates a greater force at work than just Judas's selfishness and greed, it doesn't mean the devil made him do it. I want to be clear about this. Satan is powerful. He's an angelic being of the highest order, but Satan is not in control, okay? He is the master deceiver, not the master. And so he leads people astray into greater sin, but he cannot control what people do beyond what they will let him do. Satan is not the cause of people's sin. He's an opportunist who will exploit in the pursuit of their sinfulness and the pursuit of his own designs. It is the evil within Judas and his own quest of that opens the door for Satan to enter. And he welcomes him in. Satan is also not in control of the future because that belongs to God, not to his adversary. It belongs to God and God alone. Satan, like people, may even accomplish their designs in the short term, only to find out later it worked the opposite of what they had planned. In this case, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ will appear to be Satan's greatest triumph for a short time. It's actually going to end up proving to be his greatest failure. God's in control. Not Satan, not demons. We don't need to fear them. The chronology in Luke indicates it is either late Wednesday night or early Thursday morning when Judas meets with these chief priests and elders. Now, Judas had wanted to be part of this new government he was expecting the Messiah to bring in. He expected Jesus to sweep away the Roman government, and he wanted the prestige, the power, the riches that a position in this new government, this new kingdom would bring. Well, after the events and the teaching this week, Judas has finally recognized Jesus is not bringing that kingdom in anytime soon. He may have also been paying attention that Jesus kept saying he's going to be crucified. And so he's going to start thinking, well, what can I get out of this? All my plans are falling apart. It would be logical for a greedy man like Judas, and he is greedy. John 12:6 points that out specifically. Get what you can while you can before it's over. Now, there's another possibility. It could be simply that Judas saw this as a simple way to gain more money, expecting that Jesus would get out of this like he had every other time. That is a possibility. But either way, it's his greed that's pushing him. But now he is also satanically influenced, and so he's going to have a deluded sense of reality, of right and wrong. And so he goes to the chief priests, and he offers to betray Jesus for money. Mark and Luke both remark that these chief priests, they're glad at this. Well, that's understandable, because this is giving them an opportunity they did not think they would get until the feast was over. The chief priests were not going to let the opportunity get away, so they pay him the money before he leaves in order to obligate him to carry out his part of the bargain. Now, I would think Judas was disappointed with the amount offered, but he's greedy and he settles for a cheap price, a very cheap price. According to Exodus 21:30, 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave that has been gored by an ox. That is the contrast between Judas and Mary. Mary gave to Jesus what may have been her most valuable possession, and she expected nothing in return. It was simply an act of adoring worship. But for the price of an injured slave, Judas sells his soul to Satan and becomes the most tragic figure in human history. Think about it. Judas walked and talked with the Lord. He saw miracle after miracle that Jesus did. He sat at the master's feet and heard his teaching. And then he turned his back on the light of life and walked off into the darkness. That's Judas. Judas' job is going to be to inform those who are plotting to kill him when Jesus is going to be in some secluded spot, someplace out of the areas where the crowds might see and the multitudes might become aware of it. Some place where he can be seized secretly, quietly, and then brought to their kangaroo court without notice. And that is why it was from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. That's where Judas is at from this point on. Now the next day, Thursday, Jesus gives instructions concerning preparations for Passover. In Luke 22, 7 through 13, and flip over to that because that's where it has actually more here than the Matthew passage. It has more detail. I need to briefly explain a little bit about Passover. Passover was the oldest of the Jewish religious feasts. It was instituted in Exodus 12 as a means by which God would make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians as the last plague came upon that nation. God was going to kill every firstborn of every household that did not observe this particular sacrifice and feast according to his commandments. An unblemished lamb would be taken into the home on the 10th of Nisan, and then on the 14th, that lamb would be killed, and its blood would then be spread on both the doorpost and the lintel of the house, so that when the angel of death came by, it would see the blood and pass over the house, hence the name Passover. Now, the other elements, such as the manner of cooking and eating, the type of bread, that's all detailed in Exodus 12. This meal was then commanded to be held every year as a commemoration, a reminder of the Lord's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Now, Passover did take time to prepare. As I said, the lamb had to be a one-year-old lamb, unblemished, and was taken to the home on the 10th, kept there until the 14th. Again, I've already mentioned the 10th was that Monday when Jesus entered in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was closely related to the Passover, both instituted at the very same time, and both were memorial observances of the Exodus of Egypt. Passover focused on the last plague, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread focused on the haste in which they left Egypt. They had to leave so fast there was no time for the bread to rise. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began with the Passover meal itself and then lasted 7 days. And so Passover sometimes, as in your text, is referred to as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Some additional confusion gets in here as well, because apparently there was some practice in which the Feast of Unleavened Bread got extended to 8 days and included the day before Passover. So sometimes it gets confusing exactly what they're referring to when they say the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, it also needs to be pointed out, there were two different ways that the Jews of that time would recognize the beginning of a day. It tended to be Galileans and Judeans, but also it depended kind of on Sadducees, Pharisees. There was a lot of mixture. One group would count the day as starting in the evening and going to the next evening, so sunset to sunset. The other would count it as morning to morning. Now, this had a very practical and beneficial effect on Passover, because it allowed for 2 afternoons in which the sacrifices could be made. And as we'll see a little later, there was a lot of people in Jerusalem. There's a lot of sacrifices. So having extra time was really good. Now, this meant that on this particular year, those who calculated from morning to morning would sacrifice the lamb on Thursday afternoon, Nisan 14, and eat it that evening, Thursday evening, which would also be Nisan 14. Those who calculated from sunset to sunset would offer sacrifices Friday afternoon, Nisan 14, and eat it that evening, Nisan 15. That is how Jesus is able to eat the Passover with his disciples on Thursday and yet also die on Friday in fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb. The narrative then resumes here. Look at Luke 22, 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the story seems fairly clandestine. Neither the particular man nor the owner are identified by name. The owner could have just simply identified and go to this house. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, it's meet a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that would have stood out because normally it was the women and children that went and fetched the water. So this man would have stood out. They would have recognized him. So find this guy and then follow him. Well, why be so secretive? Why not just say, go to this house and that's where we're going to do it? Remember, Jesus is aware. He is God in human flesh. He's omniscient. And even that night, he already knows what Judas is planning to do. He's aware of what Judas has done. He's a traitor. He's made a bargain with the chief priests. And so Jesus answers in a way that only those involved in the Passover preparation would find out the location of where it's going to be celebrated. The rest are only going to find out once they arrive. That means that Judas cannot tip off Jesus' enemies until after the Passover meal was over. This again, God is in control. Now notice that Jesus tells Peter and John, identify him to the owner of the house as the teacher. That would indicate that this man was already familiar with Jesus, probably one of his followers. It may have been that Jesus already had made arrangements with this man at an earlier time. This is simply to get Peter and John to go and make the arrangements and prepare the meal for them. Next, in Matthew 26:18, it records that they were to tell him, Jesus said, my time is near. That's an important phrase here. Time here is not chronos, the general reference to the succession of time. It's kairos. It's a specific and often predetermined period or moment of time. Earlier attempts to kill Jesus were not successful, in part because Jesus, as the text would say on occasion on one of these failed attempts, his time was not yet come. His time was not yet come. Jesus could not be murdered prior to God's predetermined time for his death at Passover. Now it was Passover and his time was near and it could not be delayed. The time was near, but first he must keep the Passover with his disciples. There were things he still needed to teach them. He still needed to institute what we refer to as communion, a commemoration of what was about to take place. It was a replacement for the Passover for his disciples. Really, a shadow from the past would be replaced by the reality of the present and the hope for the future. Matthew 26:19 then succinctly states this, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The scriptures do not record any of the other events of that particular day. Not until the Passover is being served, then we have quite a bit there in the upper room discourse. We know that Jerusalem would have been extremely crowded. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that on a normal Passover, that time period, over 250,000 lambs would be slain. Hence, you can see why they'd like 2 days to do this if possible. Tradition required 10 to 20 people to be sharing in the lamb. You had to have enough to eat the whole thing. That means there's between 2.5-3 million people in the city. We do not know what Jesus and the other disciples did that day. We do know that two of them, Peter and John, would have gone to the temple between 3 and 5 o'clock. According to Exodus 12:6, it's to be at twilight, or literally between the two evenings. That works out between the 9th and 11th hours of the Jewish day, or 3 and 5 o'clock, our reckoning, where the lamb would be sacrificed. They would then take that lamb back to where they would eat it. They'd only allow two people at a time and with any lamb in order to reduce the crowding at the temple. Lamb is sacrificed, they have the lamb, they take it back to the upper room, the meal is prepared for them all to celebrate Passover. we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the next couple months dealing with all that occurs during this Passover meal. But today I just want to really emphasize this. Man thinks he's autonomous. He tries to act like he's autonomous. He can do what he wants. He's in control. Somehow he can determine what the future is going to be for himself. Only God is autonomous. Only God can control the future. Jesus knowingly was following precisely God's predetermined plan. That's why he could say, after 2 days, the Passover, I'll be crucified. The chief priests, the elders, along with Satan and Judas, they were all under this delusion that their plot is going to accomplish their purposes. And it would appear that way for a very short time. But in reality, as they are pursuing utter evil, they were still unwittingly accomplishing the very purposes of God. That's how powerful our God is. That's why Romans 8:26 is not a cliche, it's a truth. God is able to work together all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Even sin and our own bent toward evil, he will still use that to produce in us what he is striving to do in conforming his image of Christ and to glorify himself. That is the nature of our God. That is how powerful he is. The truth of their utter failure to get rid of Jesus is going to be proved when Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. Their refusal to repent would seal their condemnation. They would be, as Romans 9:22 describes, vessels of wrath. And God would glorify himself in that manner. Those who, like the disciples, will follow the Lord's commands, they will be used of God to accomplish his will and then will receive his praise. They will, as Romans 9:23 states, will be vessels of mercy. And they will be shown and make known to them the riches of his glory. God is sovereign, and he will glorify himself in you either as a vessel of wrath or as a vessel of mercy. The question is, which will it be for you? Well, which do you want it to be? Remember, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. If you want it to be a vessel of mercy, the starting point is humbling yourself before God and seeking him. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you that as we look through a passage like this, we are assured, there's a confidence that we have, you're the autonomous one, the self-existent one, the one who controls all things. You know the end from the beginning, and so you declare the future. Father, forgive us for how often in arrogance and boastfulness we declare what we are going to do. Father, as James put it so clearly in James 4, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall go do this and that. Because really, it is according to what you're going to do. We know that we are to plan our ways. We're supposed to do that. But we also know that you're the one who directs the steps. We don't always know where that's leading. We know where it will end up if we know you, and that's in heaven. And we're grateful for that. And so the journey is to be a joyous one as we watch your hand at work in our lives and the lives of those around us. Thank you that because of that confidence, even when we see evil rising around us that is horrendous, we know you've not lost control. Your will is going to be accomplished. Father, I would ask that those who are currently vessels of wrath, that your mercy upon them would be part of your Holy Spirit's work of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that they might understand who Jesus is, believe what he has done, and cast their faith upon him, to receive the redemption that he has paid for, the forgiveness that comes with that, and be made a child of you. Thank you for the promise given to us that are vessels of mercy already. Father, that we know where it all ends. Thank you that we can be used of you to glorify you, Father, in willingness rather than against our will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.